Okay. Got your Bibles? Just get prepared. Temptation comes in all forms. How's that truth for you? Believe it? When you look back at Genesis, temptation came in the form of a serpent. Adam and Eve didn't do so well, did they, in the face of that temptation? I want you to listen to what Ravi Zacharias wrote in his book, Can Man Live Without God? This is what he wrote. Have you heard the folk story of the bandit Jose Rivera, who became notorious in several little towns in Texas? I'm musical too. For robbing their banks and businesses? Finally, the townsfolks, weary of the constant plundering, hired a Texas Ranger to track down Jose Rivera in his hideout in Mexico and retrieve the money. The Ranger at last arrived at a desolate cantina. At the counter, he saw a young man enjoying his brew. At one of the tables, hands over his ample stomach, hat over his eyes, snored another patron. With much gusto, the Ranger approached the young man at the bar and announced that he was on a mission to bring back Jose Rivera dead or alive. Can you help me find him, he asked. The young man just smiled and pointed to the other patron and said, that's Jose Rivera. The Ranger shifted his girth and ambled over to the sleeping bandit. Tapping him on the shoulder, he said, are you Jose Rivera? The man mumbled, no speak English. The Ranger beckoned to the young man to help him communicate his mission. First, the Ranger spoke in English, and the young man translated it into Spanish. Jose Rivera responded in Spanish, and the young man repeated the answer in English for the Ranger. Finally, the Ranger warned Jose Rivera that he had two choices. The first was to let him know where all the loot he had stolen was hidden, in which case he would walk away a free man. The second choice was that if he would not reveal where the money was stashed, he'd be shot dead instantly. The young man translated the ultimatum. Jose Rivera pulled himself together and said to the young man, tell him to go out of the bar, turn to the right, go about a mile, and he will see a well. Near the well, he will see a very tall tree, and beside the trunk of that tree is a large concrete slab. He's going to need help removing it. Under the slab is a pit in the ground, and if he carefully uncovers it, he will find all the jewelry and most of the money that I've taken. The young man turned to the Ranger. He opened his mouth and he swallowed. Paused for just a moment and then said very simply, Jose Rivera says, go ahead and shoot. If you like that one, listen to this. In the Reader's Digest, Drew Anderson of Tucson, Arizona, tells his own story. He writes, while my wife and I were shopping at a mall kiosk, a shapely young woman in a short, form-fitting dress strolled by. My eyes followed her. Without looking up from the item she was examining, my wife asked, was it worth the trouble you're in? Temptation comes in all forms. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, would you give us a vision this morning of the tried and true Savior? Would you help us to fall in love with him this morning because of who he is? And would listening to your word not be a boring act of our will, but a real joy? Because it's your word, and there's life in it. Open our eyes and our ears. Soften our hearts for your truth this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you expect of your Savior? Are you disappointed with him? I mean, if you had in mind someone that you would fashion to be the Savior of the world, would it be Jesus? When Jesus walked the earth, and even before he came, the nation of Israel expected a Messiah. Without spending too much time on their expectations, let's just say that Jesus really didn't reach their expectation. Much of what they expected was based more on their circumstances and their life situation rather than on the Word of God. Is that the same case with you? Are your expectations for the Messiah more based on your life situation, your circumstances, than they are on the Word of God? See, as recent as the time just before Christ's crucifixion, the Israelites had hoped for, indeed prayed for, and expected a ruler to kick Rome out. And what they got was a Messiah who insisted on paying Caesar what was due him. It's not exactly what they expected. There are many preachers, most of whom are better preachers than I am, who have used our passage this morning to preach about the do's and the don'ts of temptation. I'm not going to do that this morning. I think this text is more is about more than just the do's and don'ts of temptation. Our text is really about the why. That is, why did Jesus overcome these temptations? You ever wondered that? We talk a lot about the purpose-driven church or the purpose-driven life. What was the purpose in Christ overcoming these temptations? I think the answer lies in who he is. And in the flow of Matthew's argument, beginning with the genealogy of a king, Matthew writes to a Jewish people about this one that they call Messiah. Matthew's primary purpose in his gospel is not only to point to Jesus as the Messiah, but to describe for us the kind of Messiah he is. He's different than anyone the world has ever seen. He's unique, and he far exceeds our expectations. And so when you talk about a temptation, and this passage is filled with this word in Greek called pyrazo, we translate it simply to test or to tempt. But when you see it in the context, and when you see it in conjunction with Satan in this particular context, what you get is a term that takes on a negative meaning. It refers to a test unto failure or unto sin. It would be like the Ford Motor Company testing a GM car. They want to see failure. That's exactly what Satan sought out. But we're going to find that God had a different purpose. I want us to first realize that that temptation itself is not sin. We're all tempted. This entire story is about Jesus himself being tempted, and yet he was without sin. It's when we act out of our fallenness and we succumb to temptation, that's when we sin. And what we'll find is Jesus didn't do that. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted, and yet he didn't fall into sin. As we delve into our text this morning, we're going to discover that Christ's victory over temptation reveals a kingdom whose life is found in the Word of God, a kingdom secure by the promises of God, and a kingdom focused on the glory of God. Where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus is triumphant. Jesus is the tried and true Messiah, and he alone is qualified to serve as our sacrifice, as our mediator, and as our king. So our text is Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Phil already read it for us this morning, but I want to read it again. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. You got your Bibles? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. The Gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew to Jews in what is likely a key region key Jewish region. Matthew sets out from the very beginning to give us a picture of who this Messiah is. And he begins with a genealogy that traces Jesus' ancestry back to King David. Matthew's entire gospel is centered around the theme that Jesus is a unique king and that he ushers in a unique kingdom. And then Matthew spends the rest of his gospel really just showing us, picturing for us, just how unique this kingdom is. Our text is a hinge between Christ's private life and his public ministry. Just before our text, Matthew tells us about Jesus' baptism, and we've studied that before. It's this beautiful picture of what Christ would do on our behalf. It's a wonderful picture of our salvation. As John plunges Jesus under the water, it's a picture of his death. And when he raises him up out of the water, it's a wonderful depiction of our resurrection in Christ. When Jesus comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him, and God declares his great pleasure for his son. It is the beginning of his public ministry. It's his commissioning service. It's a father giving his blessing to his son. It's the beginning of Christ, really the beginning of Christ becoming an icon, a legend. Read verse 1 again. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We have a setting. There are these three actors, and there's this one purpose. Jesus, led by the Spirit, tempted by the devil. We find that the devil, though that he is the agent of Jesus' testing and his temptations, there's no doubt that God has a perfect plan for it all. We shouldn't really lose sight of that same lesson for us. There are times when the Spirit may lead us in this kind of way. It's really a test. The difference between Satan's test and God's test in our lives is that Satan wants to see failure. God wants to see triumph. He wants to see victory. And with Jesus, that's exactly what he finds. There's a purpose to his temptations. And ultimately, it's to prove that Jesus has impeccable and sinless character through his obedience to God. In essence, he comes to prepare for his ministry. This wasn't unusual. In that day and age, young people would be sent out into the wilderness. So Jesus was really just doing what was sort of culturally relevant, culturally normative. The difference is, the text says that the Holy Spirit led him in the desert. I don't think that's so much as the Holy Spirit led him, as much as it is that as Jesus went into the wilderness, he was obedient to, he was following the Holy Spirit. That's very different. I think we get in our minds this picture of the Holy Spirit. Okay, come on, Jesus, let's go. It wasn't like that. Instead, it really was this great communion between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. This perfect community within the Godhead. And Jesus doesn't lose sight of it. And I wonder sometimes if, as Christians, we who have the Holy Spirit with us, if we're being led by the Spirit. I think you'll find that it makes all the difference as we continue to read. See, Jesus comes to prepare for his ministry, and so before he eats with tax collectors and eats with prostitutes, he's found to be tried and true. He's found to be exactly who he says he is. Look at verses 2 and 3. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Satan takes advantage of his hunger, and he suggests that Jesus turn stones into bread. Now, the reality is that Jesus had a real need. He was hungry. I mean, think of this. 40 days and 40 nights. We're talking about a 30-hour famine. It's nothing compared to this kind of famine, compared to this kind of fast. And yet it was a part of Jesus preparing himself. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and then along comes Satan to remind him that he has this powerful ability to turn stones into bread. The problem is not Jesus' real need, and the problem is not his power to meet that need. The problem lies in deciding on whom Jesus will depend for the fulfillment of his need. Who do you depend on to fulfill your needs? If you're being led by the Spirit, as Jesus was, you'll depend on God and God alone. Other gospel writers tell us of Jesus turning a few loaves of bread into enough bread to feed thousands, and there's still enough bread left over to share among the disciples. He has this ability to satisfy his hunger, and yet he chooses not to. A few years back, Bill Clinton was riding the television circuit, pre-selling his autobiography called My Life. And during that time, I caught a short interview that he had with a 60 Minutes reporter. And telling the story of his affair with Monica Lewinsky, President Clinton said that he had spent 2 months or more sleeping on the couch after he had confessed to his wife and to his daughter. Now, here is the most powerful man in the world, sleeping in probably the most famous house in the world, and he's sleeping on the couch. When asked why he had the affair, Clinton said, "Because I could." I heard that with my own ears. Because I could. Now, the great part about the interview was that Clinton acknowledged that his reason, because I could, was perhaps the most baseless of reasons to do what he did for anyone who might be in power. And so now here we have Jesus, who's more than deserving, who's certainly more than capable. In other words, he could say, "I could turn stones into bread because I can." And yet he chooses not to. Instead, he chooses to side with God instead of with Satan. Look at verse 4. He replies to Satan saying, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Christ's victory over temptation reveals a kingdom founded on the word of God. It's not a coincidence that every time Jesus responds, he responds with Old Testament scripture, responds with the Hebrew Bible, responds with God's word. What's interesting is Satan, in many ways, does the same thing. And yet he twists it. Look at Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "He humbled you," speaking to the Israelites, "causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." In that text, Moses is reminding the Israelites that God had brought them into the desert to test their obedience. Here's that idea of testing again. But God wasn't looking for them to fail. He was looking for them to follow him, to be obedient, and to succeed. Moses reminds the Israelites that everything they ate during their 40 years of escape came by the word of God. And so it is in our lives. On whom will you depend to meet your needs, your every need? Will it be God or will it be something or someone else? It wasn't too many years ago the Lord began to call Wendy and me to be church planters. And interestingly enough, he called us to this place that church planting gurus call the cemetery of church planting, New England. By all accounts, it would be easy to really to put a headstone just outside the doors and say, "We can't do it. It's impossible." It's happened time and time again to far greater leaders than we find here amongst us. far better communicators than myself. But God's doing something here. And so we're not ready to put up the rest in peace sign yet. Right? Amen. Wendy and I, as we looked at church planting, some would say, well, you need to raise $100,000 before you can plant. Some said, well, you need a team of at least 50 people before you can plant. We knew God was calling us. And we figured that's all we needed. And God began to work. And he connected us with a great sponsor church. And he connected us with a great group of people, yourselves included. See, we had learned early on that the harder you work, the more successful you are. That was a lesson we'd learned from our parents. And there's a lot of truth to that. But it's not the whole truth. See, whether you're working a 9-to-5 job or whether you're depending on friends and family and people like yourselves in the ministry, you have to recognize that God is the one who provides. God provides. And so for the Israelites, it was the manna from heaven. And for Wendy and me, it's all of you. It's a sponsoring church. Christ's victory over temptation not only reveals a kingdom whose life is found in the Word of God, but it reveals a kingdom secure by the promises of God. I want you to look at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city, it says. Goes on. Satan here is saying that if you throw yourself down, angels will come and tend to you, and you'll not even strike your foot against a stone. What's at stake here? Is it really about protection? Because it seems that's what Satan's trying to make this about. Nothing bad can happen to you. Throw yourself off this high ledge. God will send his angels to take care of you. See, I think this temptation is more about the presence of God and the security he provides to those who take refuge in him. In other words, God will bring his people through. Satan misuses the passage in Psalm 91. Look at Psalm 91. There's this little phrase that says, in all your ways, and Satan leaves it out. It's a critical part of the verse that says that God will provide protection in all of your ways. But it's about more than protection. It's about being in the presence of God. It's about not keeping God at arm's length. It's about not making excuses about not coming to church or not getting involved with other believers. It's about being willing to be in the presence of God, maybe even like you are here today. While Satan proposes that Jesus depend on a dramatic rescue to advance his ministry, Jesus has quite another idea. Look at verse 7. Jesus answered, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Here, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. We find that Jesus chooses not to depend on the dramatic, but he depends on the presence and the guidance of God. Look at Deuteronomy 6:16. "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Meribah." Here Jesus refers back to Moses, who's been reminding the Israelites that they tested God at Meribah when they grumbled about a lack of water. Do you know that story? If not, read Deuteronomy 6 again. That story shows the miraculous way in which God provided water out of a rock for his people. They're grumbling. And God, in his great grace, provides water out of a rock. Without his presence, the people of Israel would have perished. That's the point. If God hadn't been there, they would have died. Christ's victory over temptation reveals a kingdom secure by the promises of God. We don't need to depend on or even look for the big supernatural things in life to know that God is looking out for us. He's made a promise. When he brings you into the kingdom, it's as good as done. He'll finish that good work that he started in you. We don't need to look for the supernatural. Christ's victory over temptation reveals a kingdom whose life is found in the Word of God. One that is secure by the promises of God, but it also reveals a kingdom focused on the glory of God. Look at verses 8 and 9. It's interesting. You look at Satan here. It's sort of a tit for tat. You know, he comes back. He tries to one up himself. Well, if that doesn't work, if Jesus doesn't respond, well, now I'm gonna offer him some great land, some great kingdoms over which he can rule. Do you really think Satan had it in mind that he could give Jesus anything? Or was he just being himself and lying through his teeth? He's a sad devil. Really sad. He brings no bread to offer Jesus. He suggests attempted suicide. And now he offers kingdoms which are not rightfully his to give. Do you think he's stupid? Or do you think he's lying? See, if anyone questions the reality or the influence of Satan, you don't need to look any further than these texts to see he's the arch enemy of our Lord. He's not just some little guy with horns and a forked tail, and it doesn't matter what he looks like. He's a liar. He lives to lie. He lives to deceive you. He lives to keep you disconnected from the God who will give you life. Last night, and I'm not going to recommend this, but we rented a video on demand. It's called I Am Legend. I don't even know what it's rated. I was interested in it because a friend of mine said it has a great spiritual application. Sometimes that's not always the best reason to watch a movie, because you end up sort of working your way through the garbage just to get to the spiritual application. In this case, it wasn't so bad. But it's about these people who are the living dead. And a lady in there from Brazil who is interacting with Will Smith's character calls these humans who have been sort of overtaken by this virus, calls them the dark seekers. They don't like to be in the light. In fact, the light is the only thing that keeps them from coming out and attacking the few people that are left living. The dark seekers. Plug your ears if you don't want to hear the end of the movie, because at the very end of the movie, Will Smith has finally got the cure to the virus. A throng of these zombies are trying to attack him and get him and kill him. And he's got one of the zombies that he's actually cured. She's actually coming back to be more human-like. He draws a vial of her blood and hands it to the Brazilian lady and says, "The cure is in the blood." And he hands it off to her and he secures her, and then he faces these zombies. And he says to them, "Don't kill me. I can save you. I've got the cure." And they're hell-bent on killing him. These dark seekers. Satan is a dark seeker, and he's hell-bent on killing you. In exchange for a bowed knee, Satan promises to give Jesus the worlds that God has already promised him. Look at verse 10. "Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus has had quite enough, and he calls it quits and he tells Satan to take a hike. Here Jesus refers to Deuteronomy 6:13, which reads, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." This is where Moses reminds the Israelites to not forget the Lord in the midst of their immense blessing. Sometimes it's easier to remember God and to seek after God and to call out on God's name when we're in the midst of great suffering. Moses is reminding the Israelites, and I think by extension he's reminding us, to not forget the Lord in the midst of our immense blessing. Our nation is among the most blessed in all of history, but we're forgetting God. I don't care what your political persuasion is. You only have to look around and see that as a society, we're forgetting God. And that's one of the reasons why this place, why this church, why you people are so important. Because you're pushing back the darkness. You're leaving no refuge for the dark seekers. And you're shining the light of Christ in this world. I heard most recently on the radio that there is a graduating senior from Yale University. She's doing her senior art project. I guess she's an art major. And to do that, she has impregnated herself time and time and time again with donors, only to abort the fetuses. Not once, not twice, several times, so that she could artistically record the emotion and the impact on her body. And she says it's so important because she wants to open up dialogue about women's issues. If you've had an abortion, God's grace is sufficient for you. This lady is a dark seeker. She wants to multiply the darkness by what she calls art. This world in so many ways is going to hell in a handbasket. If Jesus had not triumphed over Satan, it would have been over a long time ago. Christ's victory over temptation reveals a kingdom focused on the glory of God. This is a different kind of kingdom. It's not our culture. Our culture is not focused on the glory of God. But the kingdom that Jesus ushered in is. Jesus triumphs over these temptations, but what difference does it make to us here today? So what? He was God, he could do it, no big deal. I think we have to begin with the basic problem of the world, and that is each of us has inherited this sin problem. You know, Adam and Eve failed so long ago. We inherited that sin nature, and not only did we inherit it, but now we participate in it. Adam failed miserably, and Satan takes advantage of our sin nature. He uses it to entice us. He's not stupid, he's just a liar. We need to realize that while Satan's influence is powerful, it's also limited. That should be an encouragement to you. Satan and his demons are powerful, but they're not all powerful. They are knowledgeable, but not all-knowing. And there are many of them. They are numerous, but they are not present everywhere. There's only one who's omnipresent. Only one who's all-powerful. Only one who's all-knowing. That's why he triumphed over Satan. That's why he triumphed over these temptations. Christ's victory over temptation reveals a kingdom whose life is found in the Word of God, secure by the promises of God, and focused on the glory of God. And so just as we succumb to temptation because we act out of our fallenness, Jesus triumphed over temptation because he acted out of his righteousness. We started this morning with a question. Why did Jesus overcome these temptations? The reason is that as a man who had not sinned, he was in a position to save those of us who have sinned. And as God, he had the ability to bring about our salvation. His victory over temptation reveals not only his ability to save, but his willingness to save. Those are two different things. Praise God, he was willing. Pray with me. My God, I have to admit that this is sobering to look at what Jesus went through. Lord, where I have failed to communicate well, and if any part of me has tainted this message, I pray that it would just fade away in the minds of those listening right now, so that we can be singly focused on Jesus Christ, that we can be thankful for this kingdom, which is unlike this world at every turn. A kingdom founded, resting in the Word of God. Not so with this earthly kingdom. A kingdom secure by the promises of God. This world will fade away. Indeed, you will destroy it. The kingdom focused on the glory of God. We're so determined to toot our own horns and lift our own selves up that we forget about your glory. Lord, I cannot mention this lady at Yale without praying for her. I know that there are Christians who will send her hate mail, but I pray that there will be Christians who will send her love mail. I pray that anyone here who is tempted to engage this lady in any way, that I pray that it would be done with grace and truth. And would you prepare her heart to receive both? We love you, God, but we want to love you better. Help us to do that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.